Isaiah chapter 28, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 28. Jumping back into our study in Isaiah. You've got to love it when you're in the Old Testament and there's passages or there's verses that are quoted by Jesus or by the apostles in the New Testament. You say, hey, that's where that one's from. And you look at the context in which that verse is found. I'll draw your attention down to verse 16 of chapter 28. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Or as it says in Romans, will not be ashamed. Isaiah 28, we're in a new section in the book of Isaiah. He's been talking about God's sovereignty over the nations. And the call is at this point for Israel to specifically rest and trust in God rather than the nations. So he's going to be talking about what God will do, what God can do, and what God doesn't want to do if only they would listen. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1, it begins with a word that can mean woe, it can mean great judgment, it can express remorse or lament. Here in the ESV it's translated one of those kind of a sigh. This is a difficult passage for the prophet. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we've taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, and it's emphasized in the Hebrew, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I will make the justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. You will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. The Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed. And to do his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick, cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Well, we've all been there. We've seen the sign, and we've pretty much ignored it, right? We've done what it said don't do. When we're confronted with information, we're given one of two options, aren't we? We can either ignore it, or we can take action. We can trust and obey, or we can doubt and ignore. That's where God's people stand as Isaiah has given them an overview of God's sovereignty over all the nations in chapters 13 through 27. The question is, what will they do with it? And that's what this next section, chapters 28 through chapter 35, is all about. What will you do with the information that you have? Will you take action, or will you ignore what God has told you? God is in charge of the nations. He raises up and he brings down. You, Israel, have been given to the nations as a light to reveal that there is a living God and he operates by righteousness. That's that vertical axis. God operates in line with his character. He does and he expects us to. And he operates with regard to justice. God didn't need to create anything outside of himself, but he has. And as he extends relationship to all that is, he does so in a way that seeks the flourishing of something other than himself, which is an amazing God. And he expects us to do the same. And so as Isaiah reminds the people, you must live as a light to the nations because of the God who is in your midst. Now, he's going to ask them, what are you going to do with God and his word? What will you do with God and a God who is alive, a God who speaks, a God who shared his purpose for you, a God who shared his plans for you? What will you do with God and his word? Because whatever it is, there will be consequences. Now, this is our proposition for today. It needs to go no deeper than this, because this is really what it boils down to. Not learning more of God's word, though we need to do that, right? But what are you doing with what you already know of God's word? Because there's consequences to what we do with the word of God. Will we obey it? Will we be hearers only and deceive ourselves? Or will we be doers of the word and thereby experience the life of God, experience the blessings that go along with obedience, not just positionally in Christ, but experientially as we enter into the life of God, the mission of God, the kingdom of God, the glory of God in an experiential way. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that this text in particular is going to confront us with some questions. A little illustration. If you don't pay attention, there's going to be consequences, right? What are you doing with the information that you have? There's going to be three inescapable questions with this text. And the first is this. In verses 1 through 6, what is it that you value most? What is it that you value most today? Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Now, if it wasn't for a few words in there, this would be kind of a neat verse, right? Ah, the proud crown of Ephraim. Proud has the idea of glorious or spectacular. The spectacular crown of Ephraim, the flower of its glorious beauty, on the head of the rich valley. If we could just kind of forget the drunkards fading and overcome with wine part, this would be kind of an exciting verse, right? But the whole point of this verse is that Ephraim, okay, quick Bible trivia quiz. Ephraim is the son of whom? Jacob's 12 sons. Joseph. Okay? Who received the double portion of the blessing, the right of the firstborn? Which of his sons? Joseph did, right? So Ephraim stands in the line of the firstborn inheriting the blessings of God for the nation of Israel. Ephraim is one of those tribes that stands out. In fact, he was even going to be, he's the younger, but he's exalted above the older. So Ephraim even stands above Manasseh among Joseph's children, Jacob's children. So here's the one who receives the firstborn blessing in all the tribes of Israel, and God targets him, and he stands at the head of the northern tribes. When God references the northern tribes, oftentimes he just does so through the prophets by saying Ephraim, because the southern tribes were Judah and Ephraim. So here's Ephraim. He's talking about the city that is functioning as the capital of the northern tribes. He's talking about Samaria, and Samaria was seated atop a hill. And as it was built on this hill, it looked down into the valleys many different directions. In fact, it looked all the way to the west out to the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a lush valley. It was rich. It was generous in how it grew produce throughout the years. And so here's Ephraim, who is filled up with God's blessing. But what have they done with the blessing? They've gotten drunk. They've abused it. They've indulged. And rather than bringing glory to God because of the blessing that he's given, they've exalted themselves, and actually they've degraded themselves as they focused on the blessing rather than the blesser. These northern tribes were, in fact, destroyed by Assyria in 722 B.C., and there's some question as to when this is written. Isaiah isn't necessarily chronological in its writing. Isaiah had a ministry that spanned perhaps 60 years. We don't know exactly when this was written, but it's grouped thematically. So whether this comes before the fall of Samaria or not, the point is that he's going to be speaking to Jerusalem, and that's where he goes down in verse 14. But he's drawing attention to the northern tribes. And he's going to tell the people of Jerusalem, the rulers of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and the court in Jerusalem, listen, look at Samaria. Samaria, the chosen jewel of the tribes of Israel, the ones who've received God's special blessing. Look at this nation, and look at this tribe, and look at this city, and see where they are. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. And the idea is, and when he does so, verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before summer. So you've got this laurel crown, or this flowery wreath that's being worn by one who's inebriated on God's blessings. Staggering, drunk, swaggering, boasting, unaware of the world around it. God says, I have one who is coming to take you down. He's going to take that crown off your head. He's going to throw it in the mud. He's going to grind it underfoot. And all of those beautiful petals will just simply be crushed, worthless, garbage, refuse. He gives a picture that that's rather disgusting. But then he says, this fading flower, your glorious beauty, is going to be like a first ripe fig before the summer. That's the first fruit on the fig tree. When there's not a lot, but these first ones were generally just a little more plump, a little more lush, a little more ready. And when one goes by, they grab it and they eat it. They just found something special, almost out of season. It's like, mine, eat it, gone. He says that's the way it's going to be with Samaria, because they're so ripe, they're so ready to be plundered. They've filled themselves up with all of their disgusting filth and sin and rebelliousness. They have been primed for judgment. And he's singing this as a lament. He's not saying it as though he's arrogant. He's not proud. He's not wishing this upon them. He's saying, oh, how can it be that those who've experienced God's blessings in such an abundant way must experience his judgment because they've focused on the blessing? What is it that you value most? You say, wow, was Ephraim stupid to take God's blessings and indulge on God's blessings and forget God of blessing? But really, there's only two things that we're going to value. Either you value God's blessings, God's good things, or you value God himself, the God who is good. And you know the difference. You know what you're supposed to love. You know what you're supposed to value. But let me ask you this morning, what is it that you value most? This isn't anything new. I'm not preaching something you've not heard, even from this pulpit. Okay? But I'm asking you, what are you doing with what you already know? What does your heart palpitate over? The blessings of God, and they can be good things. Usually they are, right? The wine here isn't talked about as though it's something evil. It's a rich, celebratory food. In fact, he's going to use it later on and says, listen, come, buy wine, buy milk, enjoy rich life. Okay. We can indulge on good blessings, whether it's finances, health, family, it can be friends. But if that becomes the thing that motivates us most, we're missing the whole point, are we not? God gives good things, but why does God give good things? Because he's a God who is good. Look at verse 5. In contrast to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, we have verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts himself will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. His people who long not just for his blessings of goodness, but to be blessed in the presence of the God who is good. They want their God. He's their crown. He's their joy. He's their rejoicing. He's their splendor. He's their beauty. Verse 6, and he will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. Everybody wants to be a leader until they're called to be a leader, until they're called to lead. We've got a fire hall just up the road, and we don't go through chiefs very often. Everybody wants to be chief until they have to be chief, because when you become leader, then all the responsibility falls on you, right? He says, there's going to be some that are chosen to exercise judgment, to make the call between right and wrong and hear hard cases. And when you're put in that position, you're like, this is too much for me. I can't do this. God says, you can't, but I can. And I'm going to choose out individuals and put them in places of leadership, and they will exercise judgment, and I will be the spirit of justice who indwells them and gives them right choices on behalf of my people. And I will be strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Everybody wants to be in the war, right? Everyone, all the boys want to march off to battle until you're on the front lines. Here God says, listen, when my people are at the front lines, I will give them the strength that they need to stand and be victorious. God says, I will be your crown. I will be your strength. I will be your wisdom. I will be your justice. Well, wouldn't that be nice if God would say the same thing to us? He has. He says, I've put my spirit inside of you. I've written my law on your heart, and I will never leave you or forsake you. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then gentle, easy to be entreated. And I've put this inside of you. You have access to this. But what do you want? What is it your heart yearns for most? Do you want God's wisdom? Do you want God's gentleness? Do you want to know the joy of loving others even when they're unlovely? Or would you rather focus on, God, let me simply be loved? That's where most of us spend our time, right? God, just help me to be loved. Help me to have an easy life. Make sure my air conditioner doesn't go out. Make sure I have enough food on my table. Make sure that I, me, yum, 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 good, good, good. And I don't want all that God offers in wisdom and justice and righteousness and strength, strength to endure, right? That's why James says, so let patience have its perfect work, so that you can be perfect and mature, lacking in nothing. But I say, God, just take away this hard thing. I don't want to have to endure. Let it stop. What is it that you value most? God's blessings or God? We can be done, right? That's enough. I'm convicted. I've got to confess. I've got to pray and get things right with God. But we're not done. Number two, in what do you place your trust? In verses 7 through 22, this is the heart of this whole passage. In what do you place your trust? And again, there's two options. I can either trust in man's words and man's works, or I'm going to be trusting in God's word and God's work. Let's see how he sets this up. There's another people who reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. It's not just Ephraim up north. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink and are swallowed up by their wine. Kind of paralleling verse 1, overcome with wine. But the idea that they're swallowed by that which they swallow. And that's the way sins of the flesh work, isn't it? That we indulge in fleshly lusts, and fleshly lusts eat up the flesh. They eat up the body. We think we're in control, but it begins to control us. Then he says, they stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. Wait a minute. In what position, in what practice, in what actions are they staggering and falling and bumbling? It says, in their visions. The prophet who's supposed to speak a word from God, who's supposed to give a world view that's divine. They have become in public what they are in private. Let me say that again. You will become in public what you are in private. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. God says, I will bring iniquity to light. What you are in private will be revealed in public, and that's what's happening with these men. They're staggering in their vision. They stumble in giving judgment. They can't tell right from wrong because they're indulging in wrong. They're forsaking what's right. And then how much does this affect their realm of influence? Verse 8, every table is full of their filthy vomit. There's no space left. That's a pretty disgusting picture, and it's meant to be. But as somebody indulges in God's benefits for their own purposes, for their own benefit, without thinking of their responsibility to God and without thinking of their responsibility to others, they become self-consuming and consumed by their desires and indulgences, and it starts to spill out, and it starts to spill over, and it starts to affect everything that they touch. Now, this is a warning for any who hold any position of leadership within this congregation. I don't mean at the church level. I simply mean if you have any level of leadership whatsoever, whether you're a dad, a husband, a mom, whether you're a boss, or you're somebody who's a supervisor, whatever you touch touches others. Okay? And what you are in private, you will be in public. And if you bring that which contaminates into your soul, you're going to belch out that which contaminates not just your soul, but others' souls as well. So, what are you placing your trust in? These men who are given the Word of God to speak, the Word of God to guard, the Word of God to obey, the Word of God as the means by which this whole society is to be held together. They're taking God's Word and they're throwing away God's Word, and they're living by their lusts of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and they're consumed, and it's wrecking and reeking their society. Now, verse 9, we don't know if this is their words about Isaiah or if this is Isaiah's word about them. Most take this as their word about Isaiah. So we'll take it as it's given. In the ESV, there's quotation marks around it. To whom will he teach knowledge? That is God's prophet. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are babies? Those who are barely ripped from the breast? Those who are barely weaned? This prophet is speaking child stuff. For it is Sav Latsav, Sav Latsav, Kav Lakav, Kav Lakav. Wait a minute, that's what it says. It says precept. Yeah. Several different commentators say these can be words, but they're probably monosyllabic teaching the alphabet in Hebrew, and it's meant to sound like that. Tabla, tab, tabla, tab, kabla, kab, kabla, kabla. This is baby stuff. Why are you saying that kind of stuff? This is beneath us. We're priests. We're prophets. Give us something dignified. Don't give us value God. Don't give me trust his word. I know that already. Tell me something important. Tell me something I need. Don't give me this baby food stuff. God says, okay. By a people of strange lips and with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. You're not going to listen to my prophet who says, listen, love God more than his blessings. Listen, obey his word and not man's word. Look at God's works and not the works of the nations around you. But because you won't listen to this voice that speaks with words that you should understand and can understand, and any child should understand, because you won't listen to that, I will speak to you in a different language, with different lips, with different voice. Because here's what my prophet has said, verse 12. This is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose. My prophet has spoken to you and says, trust the Lord. Trust his word. Trust in God. Rest in him. Don't have a weary, anxious soul. Don't look at the world around you and bite your fingernails wondering what's going to happen next. That'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it? I mean, this past week, we had people who've gone farther than they've ever gone from the world. They've been on the backside of the moon. We're like, oh, what's going to happen next? Right? That's a pretty terrifying thing. And God brought them through because God kept all the laws of the universe intact, even when people were on the far side. What an amazing thing. We've got Iran. We've got the Straits of Hormuz. We've got all sorts of stuff that we've got an election coming up. I mean, if there's not enough to get your heart pumping, like, wah, things are out of control. God says, this is just a drama. I'm in control of it. There's choices to be made, and those choices matter. But I'm the God who's running the show. Now rest, quiet. But because you won't listen to that, he says, verse 13, the word of the Lord will be to them through these foreign lips. Tzav, latzav, tzav, latzav. Kav, lakav, kav, lakav. Here a little, there a little. And little by little, by little, by little, by little, by little, I will pound it into them so that they can go and fall backward. So that they can be broken and snared and taken. You get to choose what you're going to do with God's word, okay? But you don't get to choose the consequences. God says, you can ignore it. You can choose a different word. You can choose a different strategy. You can come up with your own reasonings. You can come up with your own efforts. But I'm telling you, if you ignore me, you must bear the consequences. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Aren't you thankful God has verse 14 included? Listen, you've rejected the word. Now, hear the word. There's still time to hear the word. You've ignored the word in the past, but God says graciously, there's still time. There's still hope. I still have another word for you. Listen to my word. Because my word is life. My word is rest. My word is peace. Listen to the word. Don't scoff at it. He calls them scoffers. The scoffer is one who's more than the fool. Let's go to Psalm 1, just real quick. You can kind of see where the scoffer fits in the line of people that reject God. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. Okay, there's wicked, there's sinners. Fool lies before that. He's one who just doesn't know which way to go. The wicked's already chosen. The sinner's established. The scoffer is the rejecter. He says, listen to my word, you who are rejecters of my word, who are in rulership of this people in Jerusalem. And that is meant to hit with almost a piercing tenacity. Listen, the people who are rejecting faith in the city of faith, the rejectors of peace in the city of peace, the rejectors of God's word where God's word is given. You who ought to be the light to the nations, you who stand at the head of the people who is chosen, you who are the governors and disseminators of the word have become the rejectors of the word. Now listen to the word. I'm giving you one last chance. Listen to the word. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death. With Sheol, we have an agreement, the underworld. When the overwhelming whip comes through, it will not come to us. They've turned to dark resources to make agreements to shelter themselves from disaster, to shelter themselves from circumstances, to shelter themselves from the consequences of walking away from God. It's going to be okay. We've got connections, all right? We've worked things out. We've networked. I know a guy. I've got a friend, right? I've got this under control. You've got this under control. Listen, because you think you've got this under control. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God. Listen, I'm the one who's laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tried and true stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not be in a frantic panic. Haste, hurry, scurry. He's not going to be driven out of his mind because he's nervous and doesn't know which way to go. You ever been driving down the road and a squirrel comes out to the edge of the road? Then what happens? He stops, right? You're like driving 30 miles an hour and here's this squirrel. He comes like 2 inches from where your tire is going to go and he stops. And what does his tail do? His tail's like, and he's thinking, which way do I go? In front of the tire or back into the grass? And you're like, oh, which way is he going to go? That's it. Whoever believes doesn't have to be like the squirrel. Which way do I go? Do you ever live your life like that? Oh man, I've got to. Oh, I need to. I got to. And people watching from the outside are like, there goes the tail. Stay out of the way. I don't know which way they're going to go. Okay, right? You don't have to live like a squirrel. Can live like a water buffalo. I don't know. I ran out of analogies, right? You can live like the elephant. They just kind of, they decide where they're going and they just go. Okay. You can have a settledness to your life. You don't have to have the hurry and scurry of wondering what's next. One commentator says this is one of the three great articulations of what faith looks like in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Habakkuk, the just shall live by their faith. Whoever believes isn't in a panic. Ask yourself, what does my life look like from the outside? Does my life look like a panic? And if you're really brave, talk to your spouse. Talk to a friend and say, hey, shoot straight with me. Does my life look like panic or faith? Because that's going to say a lot. What am I placing my trust in? God says, I have established reality. I've built a foundation. And we talked about what that foundation looks like. That's why the title of this message is In Christ Alone. Right? Because all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus and the work he did on Good Friday and walked out of the grave on Sunday, none of the promises of God for good would ever happen. Not for us. All of them bound up in Jesus Christ. Okay? God says, I've orchestrated the way this whole world works on this foundation. That I can be good. I will be good. I will be just in justifying the ungodly because Jesus Christ has paid the wrath of my paid for the wrath that sin has merited toward this sin-cursed world. Okay. God says, I've built the foundation. It's sure, it's strong, and all of reality is built on this cornerstone and Zion. Jesus Christ died for sinners, and Paul says, I know what that means because I was the worst. Okay. Verse 17, I will make justice the line. I will make righteousness the plumb line. This will be how the world works because of what happens in this place at one time, and it will affect forever. But I'm telling you, hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Waters will overwhelm your shelter, at the end of verse 17. The lies that you make refuge, the falsehood in which you've taken shelter. I'm going to bring a sweeping flood. Verse 18, then your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement, your connections will not stand. When this overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down. And as often as it passes through, it will take you. Look at what they said up in verse 15. Listen, we've got connections. When it passes through, it will not come to us. God says, when it passes through, it will take you. And it will pass through. By day and by night. God says, I have a work and I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring justice. And if you don't accept the justice that's meted out on Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin, then I will mete out justice. Don't you think that you can earn your way to heaven because you can't. You can't. But Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has come down in order to lift you up. Don't try to impress God. Confess that you're nothing. Confess that you've got nothing to give. Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that all you add is the filth of the life that you've lived. And then take the beauty of the life that He gives. That's all He wants. He says, I want to robe you. I want to gift you. I want you to know how much I love you. He says in verse 19 at the end, because you've rejected my message, it will be sheer terror when you finally understand it. Because if you don't accept the words, you must live the reality. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you stand before God and give account of the life that you live, of the choices that you make today? Do you really believe that you're going to stand in front of God and have to give an account? If you do, I guarantee you'll live differently. Because He's going to examine us. What did you do with what I gave you? I gave you my words. I've shown you my works. Verse 20. You've rested in your own works, so you've created a bed. You've made your own bed, but your bed is too short. You can't stretch yourself out on it. Guys, you ever go to sleep on the couch? And it's like, oh, man, I wish this was just like 7 inches longer. Like, ah, can't quite. Or you ever been sleeping in a hotel, and they've got those sheets that are like right to the edge. You roll over and it's like, oh, it's cold. spring. You pull the sheets. The wife likes pulling the sheets back. Man. Right? The sheet's too short. You've tried to build a bed so that you can, verse 12, rest, repose, find comfort. Guess what? You've created a bed that's too short to sleep in, and you can't find comfort because it won't cover anything. You're going to be exposed when this comes. Why? Verse 21, the Lord will rise up like he once did on Mount Perazim. The Lord will rise up like he once did in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused. You're like, Perazim and Gibeon. What is that? Perazim. It's where David defeated the Philistines and he said, God has broken through like a flood. Gibeon. It's where Yeshua, led the people of God out into battle against the Amorites. And God rained down hail from heaven and killed more with the hail than people killed with the sword. God was their victor. Right? He says, now, the Lord will rise up again to do his deed and to do his work. But I want you to understand, it's a strange deed. It's an alien work. Now, don't scoff. Because those chains that you've forged for yourself will become your bondage. Your rejection will seal your fate if you continue to reject the word. Because I've heard a decree of destruction. This is the alien work of God. God will judge the creature that he's created for his glory. God's going to bring judgment. He created you to be an image bearer. He created you to know him, to love him, to fellowship with him, and to reflect his glory and goodness and holiness and beauty and perfection. And we're going to have to answer to him someday. I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the land of blessing. Isaiah says, listen, he's coming, and he's coming for you. This is the promised land. This is the good land. This is the land flowing with milk and honey and wine. And you want the blessings more than you want God. And you're listening to others and you're working your own agendas. And you've forgotten about God. You've forgotten about God. You've forgotten about God. Let me ask, have you forgotten about God? Well, no. I'm not talking about, do you remember that there is one? I'm asking, as you live life tomorrow, will you remember that God has an agenda for your life and will you submit to it? Will you remember tomorrow that you must answer to God for the choices that you make? Will you remember tomorrow that God has spoken into your life and says, listen, this is the way, walk in it. What are you listening to? What are you placing your trust in? God has a word and it's sure. It works. It's not easy, but it will get you home. One last question. Where will you look for clarity? Verse 23, give ear. Hear my voice. Give attention. Hear my speech. You think he wants us to listen or something, right? Four different times. Listen, listen, listen. So we're expecting this profound, prophetic blare of a blast of a trumpet. He says, let's talk about farmers. What? Yeah, let's talk about farmers. Verse 24. Now, let me ask you a question. A guy plows. Does he who plows for sowing just, like, keep plowing? This is fun. He goes out and plows one day, goes to sleep, comes back the next day. That was pretty good. Let's plow again today. Plows, comes back. Plows. What kind of a farmer is that? That's weird. Does that happen? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? Does he keep beating things down and busting things up and just take the drag and make sure everything looks nice and pretty and black? Because that's what we like to see. Black ground. What's the purpose of black ground? You can put seeds in it so it comes green. That's the whole point. You got to get things broken up so that life can grow. It's not about just mud and dirt. He says, when he's leveled its surface, does it not scatter dill, cumin, wheat, barley, emmer? You're like, oh, of course, the emmer. Forgot. They wouldn't have forgotten the emmer. Okay, that's like the stuff that keeps the deer out at the edge of the field. It's, you have to have it. Okay. They didn't have the pesticides, the herbicides that you get today. But the whole point is, listen. Knows what he's doing. Verse 26. The farmer does what he does because he's rightly instructed. God teaches him. God has a plan. God has an order. God has timing. And he teaches his timing to man. And guess what? He's teaching his timing to you. There's coming a time for judgment. There's coming a time for blessing. There's coming a time when you must give an answer for how you've lived your life before God. And there's consequences on the other side of that, all right? Will you listen to God's word? Verse 27. Continuing to talk about farming, we talked about plowing. Now let's talk about harvesting. Dill, when it's harvested, is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheeled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. And you're like, but of course, who doesn't know that? I don't, right? But you can actually damage certain crops if you apply too much pressure. We kind of get that, right? We were at a breakfast downstairs here at pastor's breakfast on Thursday. And one of the pastors was squeezing the orange juice cup. He was squeezing, squeezing, squeezing. And all of a sudden, that plastic cup went, boop. And all of a sudden, the orange juice inside that cup went, boop. He's like, whoa. You can apply too much pressure, and bad things happen. And that's the point, okay? So the farmer's careful. He doesn't apply too much pressure because bad things happen. Kind of like a coach or a mom and dad. You don't apply too much pressure or bad things. But if you don't apply any pressure, you don't get the results. You got to know that balance. How much pressure to give. God knows how much pressure to give. Verse 28. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he doesn't ruin the grain. He's careful to break it down so that he can use it and then grind it. He's not going to destroy it. Because the whole purpose is food. Benefit. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He's wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. The idea here is that God knows. God cares. God has the right timing and God has the right tools for everything he's doing in your life. And God has his eye on you and he's wanting to produce his fruit in you. And he's using just the right pressures at just the right time to do a good work in your life. Now for Israel, it's going to include Assyria, the superpower of the world. But God's going to say, listen, don't trust man to get out of this. Trust in me. And I'm going to take care of this. But I'm doing a good work in you. My purpose isn't to destroy you. My purpose isn't to crush you. My purpose isn't to annihilate you. I love you. Okay? But I'm doing all the work that's necessary. Plowing, harvesting, breaking up the ground, separating the wheat, because there's a harvest, and it's a good thing. So we can look at all the stuff that's happening, all the scary stuff, all the harsh stuff, all the stuff that's hard in our lives, and we say, man, doesn't God care? Isn't God good? Where is God? I mean, obviously, God is bad because life is bad. And we wouldn't say it that blatantly, but it's what we let our heart fester with, right? God must not be good because life isn't. Do you ever get there, or am I the only one that goes there in my head? Do you ever get there? God must not be good because my life right now isn't good. Or at least he's good in theory. He's just, he doesn't like me, right? You probably don't think that way. You're not going to condemn God, but you're going to think, I'm probably outside the realm of those he wants to show goodness to. Where are you looking for clarity? Are you looking at the harsh circumstances in your life? Are you looking at the difficult circumstances in your life? Or are you looking at what God says about God? He says, listen, let me tell you, I know the right time. I know the right pressure. I have my ways. And I love how Ray Ortland says, he has just the right touch for you. You can trust him. Three questions that we can't get away from today. They're not profound. They're pretty basic, all right? But they're not so basic that we have a right to ignore them. But they're so basic that every child needs to answer them. What is it that you value most? What do you love most? God's blessings or a relationship with God? In what do you place your trust? People, their works, your networks, their words, or God? His works, his words. Where will you look for clarity? Hard times and harsh circumstances, or God's timing and God's good ways? What are you looking at? What's clarifying life for you today? So the big question we started with, what are you doing with God and his word? Because whatever it is, there will be consequences. That's not meant to scare you. Jesus Christ has taken the debt that you've owed. He's taken the punishment. But you will still stand before God. You will still be rewarded for what you've done with his word. And if we don't receive reward, we will suffer loss. There is consequence, right? Praise God, we still get into heaven if we trust in Jesus as our Savior. You want to just cross the finish line and say, sorry, Jesus, thanks for getting me in, but I got nothing. You want to cross that finish line and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I hope that's what you're longing for. Let's pray.